I'm going to begin by telling you what I want to do, but I first want to thank you for enduring five classes. You did get a gold star. This is your sixth class. I checked my friend Brian McGreevy, who did this book at St. Philip's, and he had 24 classes. So just to give you an idea of the kind of lengths to which you can go, you could easily do this book over the context of a year. But part of what I said last time, I want to reiterate, which is just, if it's given you a flavor and a hunger and a thirst for more, that in itself is worth the enterprise, and it's worth having this class, because Lewis always is somebody who gives you a great reward. Someone has said, if you find a good well, drink deeply, and you can almost never be disappointed if you drink from Lewis as well. So a quick review of chapter 9, very briefly at the beginning, and then we're going to launch into 10, 11, 12, and 13. 14 is very short, and we'll see if I can even get there, but I'll give it a try. But I want to try to get some of the main themes out of 10 through 14, because they're so incredibly applicable to our time. Everybody with me? So 10 to 14, and you're definitely going to need your books. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, thank you that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. You are high and lifted up, and your train fills the temple. And we acknowledge tonight, Lord, that you set our minds in such a way that we ultimately are called to live for you and for glory and for eternity. So we are to set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So please help us tonight to lay aside all the things that take us away from thinking your thoughts after you, all the cares and concerns of our lives, the daily distractions, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Help us to calm ourselves, give us your peace, which passes all understanding, in a world which is seemingly completely crazy and difficult. And in this challenging time, Lord, speak your word into our midst and give us a glimpse of where we're going to be spending eternity. Use this class to build your kingdom in our midst. Open our hearts to what you have for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, I do want to start by quoting very briefly from the end of chapter 8. And then I want to read the most important quote, I think, in the book, which is chapter 9. So this is toward the end of chapter 8, where the bright spirit is struggling with a particular ghost. And the spirit, pretty exasperated by this time, says, I don't know if you remember this, but I wanted to make sure you did. Friend, said the spirit, could you only for a moment fix your mind on something not yourself? If you want a really scary exercise, look up songs about love in Google and just check out the words and ask yourself how many times the words I, me, or my, or myself appear. It's just such a clear example of the kind of culture in which you're living. Now, in chapter 9, his great mentor, George MacDonald, speaking of hell, says something absolutely vital, and it's really the heart of Lewis's theology of hell. And Lewis says, because he's being guided by MacDonald, what about all the poor ghosts who never get on the omnibus at all? That is to say, some people at least try the excursion, but lots of people seem to stay, like Napoleon. He's way back there, you know, millions and millions of years away from the bus stop. What about all those people? And here's MacDonald's answer. Everyone who wishes it does, never fear. And this is the line. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Still, this is chapter 9, just so you're staying with me. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, to those who knock, it will be opened. Now, what I wanted to do for just a moment, which I like to do from time to time, is I want to use Lewis to elucidate Lewis, because this idea of hell as addictive self-choice putting something else in God's place and making that into God, whatever it is. And there's a lot of choices, and we get a lot of characters with a lot of different answers to that question. What's so frustrating is the more you choose it, the less free you are not to choose it, until you get so addicted that you basically become your choice. In fact, one of the characters actually says, can you actually become a grumble? And you actually sort of can become a grumble. If you just grumble all your life, you actually turn into nothing but a grumble. You're almost indistinguishable from a grumble. So what I wanted to read you, just to elucidate this issue of thy will be done, is a passage from the end of The Last Battle, which is the seventh of the seven books of the Chronicles of Narnia. And the part of the reason I want to read this to you is because it puts us on the other side of what Lewis is talking about, but it's Lewis talking to Lewis. So we're at the end of The Last Battle, and we're right on the edge of Aslan's country, and we're about to go into what's called the New Narnia, which is the new heaven and the new earth. So it's not too dissimilar from where the bus ride actually gets when it goes over the chasm. You know, so we're not yet into the kind of far country and the inner country of heaven, but we're right on the rim of heaven. And there's these characters, the dwarfs, and it doesn't matter what happens, nothing that goes on, and there's quite spectacular things going on a regular basis, the dwarfs just won't have any of it. And one of the most wonderful characters in the Seven Chronicles of Narnia is Lucy, who's the child who has the tenderest heart. And Lucy keeps looking at the dwarfs who won't have any, they're literally in the midst of goodness and greatness and on the edge of absolute glory, and they want none of it, and they can't see any of it. And she gets more and more and more frustrating. And eventually she gets so upset, she starts to cry, and she says to the great lion Aslan this. So this is from the end of The Last Battle. "Aslan," said Lucy through her tears, "could you, will you do something for these poor dwarfs?" So this is an example of a group that has chosen thy will be done. And Aslan has been asked to do something for them. "Dearest," said Aslan, "I will show you both what I can and what I cannot do." Now listen, he came close to the dwarfs and gave a low growl. Low, but it sent all the air shaking. But the dwarfs said to one another, "Hear that? That's the gang at the other end of the stable, trying to frighten us. They do it with a machine of some kind. Don't take any notice. They won't take us in again." Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly, a glorious feast appeared on the dwarf's knees. Just so that we're all staying together, it's not just a feast. It's not even on a table. It's on their knees. That's pretty close. Pretty hard to miss it. So they've got a feast, and here comes the feast. Pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices. And each dwarf was given a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he had got a bit of old turnip, and a third said he'd found a raw cabbage leaf in what he had to eat. And they raised their golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, "Ugh! Fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this." But very soon, every dwarf began suspecting that every other dwarf had found something nicer than the food that he had. And they started grabbing and snatching, and they went on to quarreling. And after a few minutes, there was a food fight and a free fight, and all the good food was smeared on their faces and their clothes, or trodden underfoot. And when at last they sat down to nurse their wounds, they all had black eyes and bleeding noses, and they all said, "Well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs." And now Aslan, after all this has happened, looks up at Lucy, who is the one who started all this. "Please do something for them." And he says to Lucy, "You see, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds, yet they are in that prison, and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out." That's Lewis elucidating Lewis. Y'all with me so far? So that's how you get it and why you can't get out of it. Even in God can't get you out of it if you get addicted to a certain point, and God has made us in such a way that we can, in fact, get that addicted. And if you think he made a mistake in making us that way, you can take it up with him later. But that's simply the nature of reality, which is another theme in the book. All right, now on to chapter 10. We have this woman who props up her husband. She is determined to devote her life to her husband and enabling him to succeed. And I want to just go over some of the major themes in chapter 10 for just a moment. First of all, the nature and content of true forgiveness. It's one of the themes that goes all the way through this book. She says, and I quote, "I forgive him as a Christian." Do you remember this in chapter 10? "But there are some things one can never forget. You haven't the faintest conception of what I went through with your dear Robert. The ingratitude. It was I who made a man of him, sacrificed my whole life. And what was my reward? Absolute, utter selfishness." Now, I don't think I've told you this before, but one of the things I'm fond of, one of my friends was doing marriage counseling one day with a couple that had been at it for a long time. Over 20 years they've been married, and they were having trouble with their conflict. And the husband said, "Every time we get in a deep conflict, she becomes historical." And my friend said, "You mean hysterical." And the husband said, "No, I mean historical. Every time we get in an argument, she brings up all the things I've done wrong over the whole history of the marriage." The point being that she was incredibly gifted at remembering. And she would regularly use these various incidents as ammunition to make sure that her husband knew that she hadn't forgotten. And this is the antithesis of the biblical notion of forgiveness, is it not? Remember, we've talked about this. "I will cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. I will cast them behind my back forever." And my personal favorite, "I will remember your sins no more." So she's got a doctrine of forgiveness that's massively defective. And what a surprise, she's created a doctrine of forgiveness that puts her in control. Since her whole life is controlling her husband, in addition to doing that, she's controlling the way that forgiveness works in the marriage. That's not forgiveness. Matthew 18, verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you if you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Be kind and compassionate to one another," says Ephesians, "forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you." Thank goodness Jesus doesn't do forgiveness that way. Number two, the ambition and purpose of life. This poor woman, here's another quote from the chapter for you. Do you remember this? "He was pottering along at about 600 a year when I married him. Mark my words, Hilda. He'd have been in that position to the day of his death if it hadn't been for me. It was I who had to drive him every step of the way. He said, if you please, he couldn't work more than 13 hours a day." You can just, I mean, the degree to which she's driven and living through him is just terrifying. There's no contentment there. It's all about her working through him. So number two, her ambition is for him to succeed based on her criteria and her outlay. Can you imagine being this poor husband? You already start to feel sorry for him after about three pages. The goals of marriage and the nature of love. What a defective doctrine of love this is. And this is Augustine again, remember. Rightly ordered loves is the heart of the Christian life. And one of the things that Jesus says that's so terrifying in the Gospels is, if you don't hate your father, your mother, your sister, and brother, then you cannot be my disciple. And that always causes people to have a lot of trouble with Jesus. But what Jesus is trying to get at is two things. One is, he's speaking like a rabbinic teacher in that time, and the way that you taught was you did a caricature. So the idea of what he's saying is your love for your own family should be as hate in comparison with your love for me. That's number one. But number two, which is why it applies to this chapter, is what you have to realize is the more gracious and godly the gift and the better it is if it works right, the more dangerous it is if it works wrong. Which means that the really scary weeds that grow in your life that can become idols, the ones to really watch out for, are the good things in your life. In fact, the best things in your life. Things like children, things like marriage, things like a really good job, things like a really nice house, things like a really good garden. And this poor woman has taken this incredible gift of marriage and she's turned it upside down. I used to spend simply hours arranging flowers to make that pokey little house nice. And instead of thanking me, what do you think he said? Said he wished I wouldn't fill up the writing desk with them when he wanted to use it. And there was a perfectly frightful fuss one evening because I'd spilled one of the vases over some papers of his. It was all nonsense, really, because they weren't anything to do with his work. He had some silly idea of writing a book in those days, as if he could. I cured him of that in the end. Well, who exactly is doing the work and calling the shots? It's so removed from a covenanted relationship where you sacrifice for the other. It's all about her agenda to the point where if she spills water from rearranging flowers on her desk, it's somehow his fault. Whereas his work is obviously very important to him. Fourthly, the nature and purpose of friendship. There's allusions in this chapter to friends. It's hard to believe that Robert had any friends given the way that his wife was maneuvering with him. But she uses them as objects as part of her agenda. I knew from the first that those friends were doing him no good. I couldn't help laughing at them sometimes. Robert was uncomfortable while the treatment was going on, but it was all for his own good in the end. None of those that set were friends of his any longer. By the end of the first year, I began to entertain properly. No more of his sort of friends, thank you. I was doing it all for his own sake. Every useful friend he ever made was due to me. And again, the control, not just the house and the flowers and the arrangements, but even his relationships. She's manipulating all these people, and he only gets to have the friends that she approves of, that she maneuvers into the position of friendship. And then, probably most graphically, the high cost of high control. What on earth is coming over you, I used to say. But now he didn't just answer at all. He would just sit staring at me with his big eyes, and I know it now, just hating me. That was my reward. After all I'd done, sheer, wicked, senseless hatred, at the very moment he was a richer man than he ever dreamed of being. It's her duty to love him, and she's turned her duty into an agenda, and she's turned her agenda into a way to live through him in such a way that he's barely even there at all. This is a theme that Lewis had throughout his life, and one of the things about the portraits in this book is it's very clear, and Lewis was a great student of human character, that he drew every one of these portraits from people he actually knew, whether it was a composite portrait in some cases or in some cases actual people. But here's Lewis, in his own words, speaking about this issue of love and selfishness and the goodness of relationships. See what you make of this. One of the happiest men and most pleasing companions I've ever known was actually intensely, in many ways, very selfish. On the other hand, I've known people capable of real sacrifice whose lives were nevertheless a misery to themselves and to others, because self-concern and self-pity filled all their thoughts. Either condition will destroy the soul in the end. But till the end, give me the man who takes the best of everything, even at my own expense, and then talks of other things rather than the man who serves me but talks about himself and whose very kindnesses are nothing but a continual reproach, a continual demand for pity, gratitude, and admiration. And he actually wrote a darkly comical epitaph once. This is Lewis in his own words, and this is this woman straight. So this is as if you're going to visit her gravesite, except in this case, the person who's being spoken about had two brothers. So this woman lived through her two brothers like this woman lived through her husband. And here's the epitaph. Erected by her sorrowing brothers, in memory of Martha Clay, here lies one who lived for others. Now she has peace, and so have they. He always had a great sense of humor. It's a very frightening portrait of a marriage gone wrong and the usurpation of the role of both spouses by one spouse in such a way that the other one is hardly there anymore. All right, on to 11. You ready? Love and lizards, I call it. Very, very interesting. So now we're going to see some more interesting portraits. The narrator recalls another discussion he overheard with George MacDonald. He sees a woman's ghost talking to a spirit, her brother, whose name is Reginald. Reginald greets the ghost and explains that Michael, her son, is up in the mountains. The ghost, whom Reginald addresses as Pam, is visibly very angry with Reginald. Reginald explains that Pam will be allowed to see Michael as soon as she's ready, but she must become solid enough to be with Michael. In order to become solid, Pam must learn to want, here it comes, wait for it, someone else besides Michael. Reginald explains that Pam must begin to feel a desire for God, and from there, her progress toward the mountains will be easy. Pam irritably claims that she'll love God as long as it brings her back to Michael. But Reginald points out that this way of thinking is no good. Loving God cannot be a means to the end of reuniting with Michael. And see, now we're getting, as the book goes on, the level of sin is getting ever more insidious. And this is one of the really scary things that I need to point out to you, which is you do realize that you can use God and your faith as a means to other ends. So this is much more insidious than the previous chapter, as bad as that was, because she at least didn't have God smuggled in quite so much as this mother and her son. But she's got God on her side, and God's fine as long as he does her bidding, which is to bring her back to Michael. No, the only way to enter the mountains for good is to love God for God's own sake. Pam then objects that Reginald wouldn't be talking this way if he were a mother. But Reginald claims that Pam isn't actually only a mother. She's still a creature of God. Reginald also suggests that Pam didn't love Michael fully. The only way to truly love another human being is to love God first. And that's one of my favorite sections, by the way, of chapter 11, is when he tries to tell her, you know, she basically says, look, I loved him so much. Almost too much. And essentially what the bright ghost says is, no, you got it exactly backwards. You loved him too little. Because the thing about love is, the way that God has created the universe, love expands its scope. And God has created a universe that way. So there's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, complete within himself. He's a community of love. And he creates something out of nothing. And you don't get less love as a result of that. You get more, right? So what do you ask every parent of two children, right? Do you love the second child less? And they look at you like you've lost your mind. But some people actually say to me when they're thinking of having a second child, well, we're worried we'll love it less. And I get it. But you expand. It's remarkable how that works. More children, more love. More creation, more love of God. And this woman has it exactly backwards. She's shriveled her world in such a way that the only thing that exists for her, not too dissimilar from the previous chapter, is her son. I must love my son. What a great thing to say. She's exactly right. But this is motherly love for son perverted. And it's a beautiful thing that he says to her, you're still a creature first. There's more to life than relationships. There's more to life than love. One of the things that's in the Psalms that's important to point out is your loving kindness is better than life. So there's actually, I mean, think about what life means and the preciousness of life. You wouldn't be able to do anything if you didn't have life. But the Christian life actually believes that there's things that are better than life. And these are all things that we presume. And she's got her world shrunk so small that there's only her in her motherliness and her son. She's completely lost sight of all the rest of her life. She's shriveled it to that extent. Pam dismisses Reginald's argument as, and I quote, cruel and wicked nonsense. She insists that she loved her son so much that it's possible to love anyone. In fact, she's lived with his memory for years. Reginald claims that Pam made a mistake by mourning Michael's death for so long. And you get this image, and it made me think of my dad's mother. And so I'm sure some of you have examples of this in your own family. But I remember maybe I was like 8 or something after my father's father died. And I accidentally, instead of going to the bathroom where I was intending to head, I walked into his office. And she actually had, it was just like a mausoleum. It was exactly the way that it was when I first visited there when he was alive. And everything was preserved. And this woman, you get that in the story, right? She's got a holy mausoleum. She's got his memory. And it just, that's her whole life. You can just imagine her getting up every morning and rereading her obituary. By refusing to forget Michael, Pam turned her back on her living friends and her family, including Dick, her husband. In essence, she embalmed her love for Michael and refused to love anyone else, including Reginald himself. Pam insists to the bright spirit, "Michael is mine." She scoffs and accuses Reginald of being hurt and trying to hurt her in return. Reginald insists he's not hurt. In fact, in here, in heaven, it's not possible to hurt anyone. And that gets a total silent reply from Pam. It's a very, very moving scene about a mother's love gone all wrong. All right, themes in chapter 11. But first, let's go on to this crazy lizard, shall we? So Pam and Reginald get dispensed with, and MacDonald leads the narrator onto another ghost who's carrying something on his shoulder, which is a small hissing lizard, and keeps yelling for the lizard to be quiet. And as you sort of pick up the conversation, you get some sense of what's going on. The lizard is actually whispering in his ear all these ghostly, lustful thoughts. And as the whisper in the ghost's ear goes on, the ghost smiles and begins to walk away from the mountains, at which point the tall angel says, "Off so soon?" And the ghost turns and explains to the angel that he won't be able to go to the mountains because he has to carry the lizard. He's told the lizard to keep quiet, but unfortunately, have you noticed, the lizard keeps making noise. The angel says, "Well, let me kill it." But the ghost says, "No, you need to spare it because I need to have a way to keep the lizard, but I'll keep him in order." And then the lizard begins to speak. It warns the ghost that the angel will kill it if the ghost gives his assent. Reluctantly, the ghost tells the angel to kill the lizard. The angel closes his hot, bright hand around the lizard, and the ghost screams in agony. One of the more memorable scenes in the whole book. And then this, after the lizard is dead, the ghost begins to change. He becomes solider and bigger, and all of a sudden you're in the presence of a huge naked man, almost as big as an angel. And the narrator actually notices that the lizard is growing, not just the man, and it becomes a large stallion with a golden mane. And the ghost, who's now a new-made man, embraces his horse with joy. Then he climbs onto the horse and rides off to the mountains. And as he rides off, the spirits sing, praising the new-made man for his strength and willpower. Narrator explains that MacDonald explains to him that the lizard was lust, a creature who has no home in the mountains. With the ghost's assent, the lizard crushed the lust, the angel crushed the lust, sorry, and transformed it into something much stronger and more beautiful. And I quote, "That richness and energy of desire, which will only arise when lust is killed." And at this point, and don't miss this, at the end of the chapter, the narrator is confused. It would seem that the ghost's lust was less of an obstacle to him than entering the mountains was for Pam because of her love for her son. And it doesn't seem fair, so says Lewis to MacDonald. And MacDonald explains that Pam loved her son too little, not too much. She only thought she truly loved him. And in order to move into heaven, humans must sacrifice their love for earthly things so that these feelings can be transformed into more beautiful feelings, just as the angel transformed the lizard into a beautiful horse. And then he says, "Is there another river?" And we go on to chapter 12. All right, you ready for some themes? This one's loaded. Number one, sin attaches itself to us. So one of the things I believe in very strongly is scripture memorization. I don't know if that's something that is practiced by the people of God at Holy Cross, not something I've brought up before. It's really quite important that you get a Bible that you're comfortable with, a translation that you're comfortable with, and not only all that, and study it, of course, and read it, of course, but you actually have to learn to memorize it. And one of the great passages to memorize is Hebrews 12, the first verses, and it comes right after Hebrews 11, which I like to call the Hall of Faith, kind of like the Hall of Fame. And you get this whole litany of these fantastic creatures and characters from the Old Testament, Abraham and so on and so forth. It's this fantastic litany. And when you get to the end of 11, then it's kind of the climax in chapter 12. And he says, therefore. And whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, what do you ask? What is it there for? Right, got it. Very good. So you so therefore, since all these people have given us this spectacular legacy of faith, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. It's a great image of the Christian life. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. The image is of a Roman amphitheater where you're totally surrounded by people who are cheering you on. It's a great All Saints Day image. But the thing that I left out that's also in the passage is, it says this, let us cast aside every sin and weight, listen, wait for it, that clings so closely. So what I want you to think about is one of those insidious South Carolina vines. You know the kind I'm talking about. I'm not talking about Spanish moss, that doesn't count. Right, really bad kudzu will do. But the point is, it's the kind where it doesn't seem to start out very big, and then it kind of surrounds the bottom of the tree. And then all of a sudden, before you notice, it strangles the tree. And in fact, it eventually kills the tree. It can take a long time. It seems to start very small, but all of its nutrients come from the tree. And boy, does it cling closely. And that's the image that's used in Hebrews chapter 12. Here's the language from the chapter. I hope you caught it. I saw coming toward us a ghost who carried something on his shoulder. What sat on his shoulder was a little red lizard, and it was twitching its tail like a whip. Did you catch that? Like a whip. And whispering things in his ear. Then the ghost turned and started to limp westward, away from the mountains. There's no difference between this guy and this lizard. If you get the guy, you get the lizard. Period. That's how closely it clings. This is the nature of sin. It's that gravitational pull that I talked about with Luther in the first class. So number one, sin attaches itself to us. Number two, sin cannot be managed but must be put to death. This is a great passage for Lent and Christian transformation. It's very ruthless, the surgery that's required. I told this little chap, here he indicated the lizard, that he'd have to be quiet if I came, but he won't stop, so I shall just have to go home. Would you like me to make him quiet? Said the flaming spirit. Of course I would, said the ghost. Then I will kill him, said the angel. Look out, you're burning me, keep away, said the ghost. You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything as drastic as that. It's the only way, says the angel. Here's Colossians 3:5. If you're taking notes, I want you to take it down. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And I just want to note that crescendo builds to the end to greed. Covetousness, which is idolatry, is one of the really scary statements. If your eye causes you to sin, Jesus says in Matthew 18, tear it out and throw it away. Number three, sin cannot be defeated by a gradual process. Did you notice how gradual he tried to make this encounter? For the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it because, oh, it's so damned embarrassing. There is no time, says the angel. May I kill it? Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much. May I kill it? Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it. Sit in the back of AA meetings and ask yourself the question, how the people there feel about the gradual process of getting off of alcohol addiction. And ask yourself, does anybody even get to the first step gradually? No, they don't. Some of you probably have been part of this. I certainly have. They have something called an intervention. It's called raising the bottom. It's not fun. You go with members of the family. Sometimes it's a spouse and children. I've been part of some that have been successful. I have a very memorable, vivid memory of one that was unsuccessful. There's the person. They're literally shattering their job, their family, their children, their legacy, their life. And they've got all the people closest to them, including, in this case, one of their pastors, pleading with them to get help. And what do they say? No, no, it's okay. I've got it handled. It's just, I'll work it out. We can process this. Complete denial. Something has to happen to raise the bottom, and it doesn't happen unless it's very, very similar to death. Paul says it this way in Romans 7. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says later in Romans 13, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Number four, you thought I was done. This passage, this chapter is loaded. Excuses for sin are unable to bear their own weight. Did you notice this guy with the lizard, the number of litany of excuses he tries to get out of it? I'll think over what you said very carefully. Sounds just like an intervention. Well, thank you very much for all the hard work that you and my spouse and my children. I mean, what kind of a situation would bring about an emergency meeting with a pastor and your spouse and your children, in this case, who live far away and have spent a lot of their own money just to come? No, no, I honestly will. In fact, I'll let you kill it, but I'm not feeling frightfully well today. It would be silly to do it now. I need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps. Kendall calls this manana theology. Watch out for it. It's everywhere. You do know in the New Testament, there's only 2 days that you have, today and that day. Those are the only 2 days that you have. You do not know there's going to be tomorrow. Jesus could come back tonight. You could die tonight. Everything is contingent. Everything, including us, is contingent. You simply don't know. Some other day is a way of putting off dealing with God in the moment. And I love the response of the angel. There is no other day. All days are present now. Fantastic. Number five. Very clear, but still worth mentioning, I think, because you get this sense, especially in the Western church, that sin isn't much of a big deal at all. So you don't get people who are really dealing with sin. But if you get them dealing with sin at all, somehow it sounds like it's fairly straightforward and easy to deal with. In this chapter, get this now, eliminating sin hurts. Always has, always will. Quote, you're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'll kill me if you did. I never said, the angel says, it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you. Why are you torturing me? You are jeering at me. How can I let you tear me to pieces? If you really wanted to help me, why didn't you kill the damn thing without asking me? It would be all over by now if you had. He's trying everything to evade surgery. Now, talk to a cancer surgeon. They don't mess around. Neither should we with sin. Number six, God will not intervene against our will, and sin will try to seduce us. I cannot kill it against your will. Have I your permission? This is one of the themes of the chapter. The angel's hands were almost closed on the lizard. This would be a good chapter to do with acting class, because there's a lot of almosts and not yets, and so there's a lot of aspects of it that are nonverbal. Almost closing, and then the lizard begins chattering, be careful. He can kill me. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. You'd only be sort of a ghost, not a real man. And I'll be so good, I admit I've gone too far in the past. Suddenly, he's kind of wobbling a bit. I may have gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. So you have this this feigned promise of repentance from the lizard when crunch time really gets there. And it's just so insidious. He's got his own sin destroying his life, whispering in his ear. He's got the angel offering to kill it and to save him, and indeed to transform him, as the passage makes clear. And the sin is not only ruining his life, but it's not letting him kill it. It's trying to seduce him into letting him continue. Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The one who rejects me, says Jesus, did not receive my words. He has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And my personal favorite from Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Pretty remarkable stuff, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And finally, my personal favorite theme, and probably the best one of the chapter, because you get that incredibly radical transformation. God wants to free us from the slavery of sin that steals our joy. The thing about this chapter is if you read it all the way through and then you go back, you need to not let the conclusion not stun you the second time as much as it did the first, because you don't realize that you're headed toward a transformational near God angel figure of the man and a stallion. It's pretty remarkable. You get a man and a horse and they look spectacular. God wants to get us to there because the sin is stealing our joy. Here's the quote, wait for it. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature. Then may I damn and blast you. Go on, can't you get it over? Do what you like, bellowed the ghost, but ended whimpering, God help me, God help me. The next moment the ghost gave a scream of agony as such as I've never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then flung it broken back on the turf. Ow, gasped the ghost. That's done for me. And he's reeling backwards. And after all that comes the joy and the transformation. And oh yes, the stallion thrown in. And did you catch at the end of the chapter when you get this guy and the stallion, did you catch the response from heaven? This is just spectacular, Lewis. He's so good at this sort of stuff. You get this simple transformation. This guy has been struggling with this lustful angel. He gets transformed into a stallion. But you don't just get that. You get the transformation of heaven in response. There's music and rejoicing in God's creation as a result of this encounter, is there not? The new made man turned and clapped the horse's neck. It nosed his bright body, and so on and so forth. And then it says this, while I still watched, I noticed that the whole plain and forest were shaking with a sound which in our world would be too large to hear. But I could take it with joy. I knew it was not the solid people who were singing. It was the voice of the earth, those woods and those waters, a strange, archaic, inorganic noise. And did you catch this detail? That came from all directions at once. What does that even mean? So that's the hallelujah chorus coming at you from all directions at once. That just sends shivers up my spine. And that's just one example for music. That's an awesome image. The point is, you think of Jesus' statement, there's more joy in heaven for one sinner that repents, right? From the Gospels. I mean, heaven is just ecstatic over this transformation and over this guy and this horse. Here's Job chapter 38. You know Job, it's in the Old Testament. Nobody reads it anymore, but it's there, I promise. But I want to make sure you notice this image of the singing of creation. Lewis didn't get it from nowhere. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? Wait for it, here it comes. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Boom. Habakkuk chapter 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his glory, no, color, no, praise. Praise. It's singing. In Psalm 96, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before he come, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. And my personal favorite, another reference to the Chronicles of Narnia, sorry, but I just have to keep bringing it in because it's so spectacular. If you read The Magician's Nephew, which is the first book in the English order, the American order starts with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But in any case, if you ever get to The Magician's Nephew, you get the creation narrative, and the creation is brought into being how? By singing. Hush, said the cabbie. They all listened. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Where have I heard that before? Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth itself. There was no words. There was hardly even a tune. But it was, beyond comparison, the most beautiful noise he has ever heard. It was so beautiful, he could hardly bear it. Boom. Then you get obedient fire, which I'd love to say something about. You get being raised from heaven, from death to heaven. You get the spiritual body, which is fantastic stuff. And on it goes. And on it goes. One of my favorite chapters that we got to go to is chapter 12, because I'm running out of time already. But I love this character, and I love this scene. You get this woman, and you get this entourage and this escort. So now we're in the next chapter, and he's walking with the narrative, and he sees the flashing light of trees, and it's reflected in a river. And then the narrator sees this kind of group of spirits who are singing music so beautiful that if he could have written it down, no one would ever get sick again. Did you catch that detail? That's pretty beautiful music. It was so beautiful that if anybody could write it down, you never get sick again. And then the narrator sees a lady, and it's very clear in context. He says to MacDonald, he says, well, she's obviously very important. And you can tell from the narrative that Lewis thinks it must be the Virgin Mary because, this procession is just awesome. This is obviously an incredibly significant saint. And MacDonald says, oh no, that's Sarah Smith. In the afterlife, Sarah has a large family because on earth she was kind and gracious to so many people, even people she barely knew. And did you catch the detail that even the guy that brought her the meat to her back door was like a son to her because of how graciously he treated her? And one of the details about Lewis I haven't mentioned, which I want to make sure to mention, is he said about himself before he was a Christian, he was a selfish, stuck-up prig. But after Lewis became a Christian, lots of things changed. But one of the things that doesn't get noticed is he himself changed to such a degree that there were regularly people that visited Oxford and bumped into him, and they were so unaware of who they were talking to that a lot of times they didn't even realize until later that it was Lewis because of his humility. It was a complete transformation. He was constantly interested in them and their questions. And I just love this detail. Every day when he got up after he said his prayers and had his morning tea, because you have to have morning tea, because everything goes better with a cuppa, right? What did he do? He answered every letter he received. That was the first thing he did. Talk about servant's heart. And a lot of them, because of the Chronicles of Narnia, toward the last kind of 15 years of his life, were from kids, especially American kids. One of my favorite books is C.S. Lewis' Letters to Children. It's awesome. But my point is, I just think that there's a bunch of American kids that became his friends, quote unquote, through his letters. So they'd be in Lewis's train. And by the way, I should say to you, if Lewis were with us, he would be literally stunned that there was a class with this many people reading one of his books. He wouldn't believe it. But that's the whole point, you see. She lived a life like that. Like she would look at the guy who came to the back door and say, well, that's just Fred. But not to Fred. As Sarah approaches the narrator, McDonald, she stares off into the distance. And you get this crazy story of these two ghosts. One very tall and theatrical looking, like a tragedian. And the other like a dwarf. And as the two ghosts approach Sarah, the narrator notices that the dwarf is carrying a chain that's attached to the tragedian's neck. Sarah greets the dwarf as Frank and says, forgive me. And all of a sudden you realize this is actually her husband. But it's the tragedian who replies to Sarah and says, we all make mistakes, in an annoying theatrical tone. He claims that he spent years worrying about Sarah, thinking that she's here, quote, alone, breaking your heart about me. Sarah replies that Frank must never think such things again, now that they're together again. And Sarah smiles at the dwarf, and as she does, the dwarf grows more solid. And for me, this is the hardest chapter, because one of the things that you can tell, this is the one where it gets, Sarah's goodness is so good, and her godliness and grace is so powerful that she almost gets him over the line. It's very close, this, but it doesn't work. He can't do it. And you realize that the tragedian and the dwarf are actually one person that's been bifurcated. And Lewis is using the image of acting. And the word for acting in Shakespeare's time is hypocritos, from which we get our word hypocrite. And the word hypocrite literally means to put on a mask. And in medieval plays and into Shakespeare's time, lots of times an actor would play more than one role. And so you'd have to, you go to the side of the stage, you put on another mask, you come back. And the point of Hippocrates is you become so attached to your mask that you become indistinguishable from the mask. So this guy has worn two masks his whole life to such an extent that he's actually become two people. But please notice they're attached by the neck. It's really scary stuff. And the dwarf says dramatically at the end of the chapter, you need me no more? And Sarah smiles beautifully and explains that in the afterlife, did you catch this? There's no such thing as need. And as a result, she and Frank can truly love one another. The tragedian overreacts to this news, claiming that he wishes Sarah were dead at his feet. And in response to the tragedian's actions, Sarah can only laugh. She stares directly at the dwarf, and in spite of himself, the dwarf begins to laugh too. It's a really, really interesting chapter. She almost gets him over the line, but it doesn't quite work. Now, what I want to make sure to say about this chapter is one of Lewis's great insights, which is what I want to call earthly fame versus heavenly fame. That is to say, there's a theology of fame in heaven. We've mentioned this before, but just so that you know, in the Christian tradition, this is that is to say, Augustine, the New Testament, Thomas Aquinas, people like Calvin, there's degrees of rewards in heaven and degrees of levels of hell. That's just straight up teaching. You may never have been taught that, but that's because the Christian tradition hasn't gotten to us. But if I dropped you in the 12th century, that would not come as news to you. But one of the things is, and it's very clear from this wonderful character of this Sarah from Golden Green Lady, is that there's levels of fame in heaven. So here's the question. How does heavenly fame work? Is it the same as earthly fame? No. Is it? I whispered to my guide. And he's thinking, is it the Virgin Mary? Not at all, says McDonald. It's someone you've never heard of. Her name was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. She seems to be, well, a person of particular importance. Aye, says McDonald, she's one of the great ones. Ye have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. Did you catch that? Now here's Lewis in his best sermon he ever preached, The Weight of Glory, getting into this theme even more deeply. And he's got terrific insight on this, I think. So he's preaching, this is University Church of St. Mary the Virgin, right in the midst of the early part of the Second World War. He's speaking to undergraduates. I turn next to the idea of glory. There's no getting away from the fact that this idea is very prominent in the New Testament and in early Christian writings. Salvation is something associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, splendor, and sun and stars. All this makes no immediate appeal to me at all. And in that respect, I fancy that I'm a typical modern person. Glory suggests two ideas to me, one of which seems wicked, and the other seems ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame, or it means luminosity, that is to say, incredible brightness. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame seems to me a competitive passion, and therefore more of hell than of heaven. As for the second, who wishes to become a kind of electric lightning bulb? While I began to look into this matter, I was shocked to find such different Christians as Milton, Johnson, Thomas Aquinas, and others taking heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame or good report. And here he goes, launching off as only he could. What does it mean, heavenly fame? How is it different? Here he goes. But not fame conferred by our fellow creatures. Fame with God, approval, or I might say, appreciation by God. And then, after I thought it over, I realized this view was scriptural. Ooh, there's an idea, scripture. Nothing can eliminate from the parable the divine accolade, well done, thy good and faithful servant. With that, a good idea of what I've been thinking about my whole life fell down like a house of cards. What an amazing thinker this guy is. He's got this is Lewis in the middle of his life. He's been thinking about Christian things for a long time. He's got a whole theology constructed, and it all just goes away like a house of cards because he's thinking about the Christian tradition, about scripture. It has a way of doing that. It not just constructs, it deconstructs. So there goes his theology out the window. A good deal of what I've been thinking all my life about fame fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child. And nothing is so obvious in a child, not in a conceited child, but a good child, as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Not only in a child even, but even a dog or a horse. Apparently, what I had mistaken for humility all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest, most childlike, most creaturely of pleasures. Nay, the specific pleasure of the inferior, the pleasure of a beast before men, the pleasure of a child before its father, the pleasure of a pupil before his teacher, the pleasure of a creature before its creator. And do you see what he's saying? It's a remarkable theology. He's saying in heaven, fame is the degree to which you're appreciated and recognized by God. And that's not arrogant. And it's not earthly, and it's not hellish, it's heavenly. It's just like a child who wants nothing but to get appreciation from their parents, and every parent knows that. So it's a beautiful portrait, I think, of the radical difference between earth and heaven and the powerful idea of rewards that's all through the New Testament. Your father who sees in secret is a phrase that comes to mind. So I made it through chapter 12, oh well. Can't do it all. Need to stop for purposes of time. Loaded stuff, though, and very beautiful. Sarah from Glover's Green. I just love it. An ordinary bus stop train stop on a train route that most English people probably wouldn't have heard of unless they were in that region of England at the time. Lewis knew it. Typical middle class kind of ordinary place. That's it. And I sometimes say to people, there'll be surprises in both directions, but there'll also be surprises in terms of who will be recognized for that kind of fame. And there'll undoubtedly be somebody more famous than Mother Teresa, and none of us will have heard of her. But I shall look forward to meeting her, because she will receive great praise from God, because that's the way heaven works. It's full of surprises like that. Mind you, Mother Teresa, I'm sure, will get plenty of praise. It's just I'm convinced that there'll be somebody else that none of us knows, even more important than Sarah or Mother Teresa. I'll send you out with Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.